Let me read again our motto verse for 2011. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. I'll continue. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The letter to the Hebrews is one of those key New Testament books that has one key message that keeps on echoing through it time and time again. If you've been with us for some 5 years or so, then you will remember when we went through this book together. And the key message of Hebrews is this, that we are to keep on keeping on with Jesus. That is the key message. Some of you will remember. I'm seeing smiles across the room. Keep on keeping on with Jesus. In fact, if you just turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, you'll see there that the writer of the Hebrews starts it in this way. He says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In other words, if you want to know more about God, read the Bible. But if you absolutely want to know God, look at Jesus. That is the key message. And living our lives day in, day out, in a world that is terribly broken, as all of us know very well, the key to life and the key to thriving and the key to the future and hope and to getting our lives correctly orientated is going to be living our lives with Jesus, looking to Jesus above all. But I wonder if you wanted to summarize your life's work, how you would pitch it. What would be the strap line underneath your life's work? Over the course of these last few days, the TV and media have been full of people summarizing the last year. Maybe if I asked you to summarize your last year, or just a bit beyond that, what do you think life has been about? What have you achieved? What have you sought to achieve over the course of this last year? Actually, for most of us, most of the time, life is pretty slow and pretty mundane, isn't it? You and I don't remember the slow and the mundane most of the time. We only tend to remember the dramatic bits. And actually, it's those dramatic bits that have marked out those characters that the writer of the Hebrews calls a great cloud of witnesses that David read all about through Hebrews chapter 11, which is the kind of array of that cloud. That great cloud of witnesses that are described in chapter 11 are known by most Christians as the list of the heroes of the faith. If you haven't heard that phrase before, just think about it, and I think you'll agree with me that that fits quite well. These guys are the heroes of the faith. He starts off, you see, by introducing by what faith is. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That is what the ancients were commended for. And then he goes to list the ancients and people that are not quite so ancient. Well, many of them are, of course. If you go back as far as Noah, then that's a long time before this was written. And this was written a couple of thousand years ago. But no, way beyond that. Moses was maybe 1,500 years before. And David was 1,000 years before. And the prophets, well, they would have been just a few hundred years before. These heroes of the faith. I often think it's too easy to view as we look at these great characters in the Bible, it's all too easy to view these heroes of the faith as like a great list of supermen. It's like reading chapter 11 feels sometimes like switching on one of the Thunderbirds episodes, doesn't it? And you see one great incident following another or another, or tuning into one of those A-Team DVDs where their whole life just seems to go from one exciting, terrifying, dramatic, nobody ever gets hurt episode, to another exciting, dramatic, nobody ever gets hurt episode. We seem to see easily
these great heroes of the faith in the Bible as people like Superman, who spend their days desperately fighting the terrible forces around them, jumping from one action-packed adventure to another, always in triumph, but somehow with a superhuman ability to endure the worst scenario. And then we read chapter 12 and verse 1, and it says, "Consider the great cloud of witnesses," and you think, "How can I ever be anything like them?" But actually, if you read it that way, then you've completely misunderstood what is going on. These heroes of the faith were not supermen. Actually, when you look at them, they're really mostly very ordinary people. Abel, who's the first one named, the first son of Adam and Eve, he really, really didn't lead an action-packed life. There were only four people on earth at that point anyway. But he simply responded to the life he led with a humble, practical trust to the God who made him. It was as simple as that. Enoch walked with God. Not literally, perhaps, but his was an everyday experience of trusting and living in response to God. Now, you have to admit that Noah did live dramatically. But it cost him to do so. And you know, when you go back to Genesis 7, the real drama of Noah's life didn't happen until he was more than halfway through. The 500 years before the flood, before his kids were born, Noah just lived an ordinary life. 500 years is a long time, I accept. But they did live a long time in those days for lots of reasons we're not going to go into now. The drama didn't happen until more than halfway through, and the drama worked a couple of hundred years, and then he lived more than 200 years after that with no major drama going on. Abraham, the great hero of the faith, the friend of God, the father of the Jewish nation, we cite him as the key example of faith. But you know what? The drama for him was all very spread out. He was called to leave his roots and and follow after God. But the events recorded for us in Genesis 12 and following are the summary of a lifetime. His whole life is wrapped up in about, what, five or six chapters of the Bible? He exercised massive faith. It was a hero thing to leave his home and to go to the promised land. But actually the drama was in deciding to go in the first place. Walking from Ur of the Chaldees, which is in northern Iraq, all the way to the promised land, frankly, would have been boring. A day-to-day grind of moving sheep and cattle and goats and family and putting up a tent and finding water and putting it down again and moving on to the next place would have taken him a long time, and it would have been boring. And the next piece of drama recorded for us in Genesis 12 is his sheer cowardice in calling Sarah his sister, and he did that twice. And when you turn on in the Bible, you see Abraham and Lot standing together on this mountaintop in Hebrews 12 and Genesis 12 and 13, and looking out over the great opportunity in the promised land. And Lot chose the fertile plain, and Abraham gets dumped with the rest of it. Do you know what? Do you know what? It didn't feel like an exciting moment of faith for Abraham, that. He'd been gracious, given Lot the choice. And for Abraham, it just felt like he'd been dumped on. It felt like a raw deal. And it took until he was 100 years old for Isaac to be born. Imagine all those years of day-to-day living. This doesn't feel like a life of faith that he had lived up to that point. He didn't go out to the fields every morning with a great triumph of faith going on. No. He just lived it. He was faithful, he looked to God, and he got on with the task. And even afterwards, the incidents we read are with Isaac being born, and the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22, and the death of Sarah, and so on. They weren't filled with drama, they were filled with faithfulness, keeping to what God had said. just have a look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13 for a second, and the way that the writer of the Hebrews summarizes it. He says, all of these people I've just mentioned, all of these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. That's the point, isn't it? That the orientation and direction and hope of their lives was not what they could see here and now, but what they were longing for then. Think about Moses as a hero of the faith for a second. He didn't remember, of course, the circumstances of his birth, with his mum putting him in a basket in the Nile. And you may remember the story. If you don't read Exodus 1 and 2, maybe this afternoon, you'll have it refreshed in your mind. And doubtless his mother told him about the drama of his birth, but mothers do that, don't they? Talk about the dramas of birth. And the kids can't relate to them at all because they can't remember. But even growing up, as Exodus describes it, in Pharaoh's palace, for 40 years, living by faith involved for Moses what? Not the drama of a constant battle against the forces of evil, but the drama of being a faithful, godly man in a difficult, godless circumstance. Not the drama of activity so much as determination and attitude. And even after he fled from Egypt at the age of 40, his walking by faith involved the very daily drama of living as an alien in a foreign land up until the age of 80. And you know that's what he did, because in Exodus chapter 2 it says that he called his first son Gershom, which means alien here. Every day, remember when we looked at Exodus together? Every day he would call across the camp that Gershom's dinner was ready. And what it meant was this: alien here, tea time. And it's a moment by moment reminder. Good morning, alien here, how are you? It's a constant reminder, I don't belong here. I belong somewhere else that God has promised. That was Moses' walk by faith. It meant living with a daily recognition that he had to continue living, working, looking for the God of his fathers whom he longed to know. And yet he is cited in the Bible as a hero of faith. And it took 80 years for it to start, apparently. But no. No, we could go on. We could pick lots of others. Just look with me at verse 32 that David read to us again of Hebrews 11, of this great cloud of witnesses, will you? Living by faith, you see, is mostly about direction and far less about drama. Verse 32 puts it, I do not have time to tell about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith, now here's some Superman stuff, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, slightly less Superman, gained what was promised. Who shut the mouths of lions, that's Superman stuff, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies, women received back their dead, raised to life again, that's dramatic, others were tortured and refused to be released, that's hard, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That is not Superman stuff. That is hard. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. You see, for these people looking ahead to what had promised, they knew that God had promised a Savior in the Lord Jesus. They didn't know that that was his name. They just knew that from the point at which Adam and Eve were cursed for their sinfulness against God, for rebelling against God, God had promised that he would send a rescuer, and that he would use these circumstances and these people and this family and all the hopes
lay beyond them. And from Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah, all they could do was look forward and say, Lord, we can't see it, but we hope. And our lives will be orientated that way. We know that you're going to send a sacrifice for sin, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. We know that one day all the human rebellion will be dealt with. And we long for your rescue plan to come about. For the most part, you would not have known for a good deal of his life that Gideon, or maybe even David at points, or even Isaiah were great heroes of the faith. But put simply, they were honoring God, loving God, living for God in their decisions, in their allegiance, and in their direction. And he had the priority, you see, in all of those things a lot of the time. And sometimes they got it wrong. And their decisions were corrected and they came back. So take David. It affected the palace or not that he lived in. It affected the cart or not that he bought. It affected the food or not that he ate. It affected the friends or not that he kept. It affected the legacy that he left behind. I wonder if you're a Christian today, if you're running this race of faith, I wonder whether you and I can take the challenge together of the direction for our lives that this great cloud of witnesses shouts out to us, whether or not we live in a palace. Most of us don't. The cars we buy, the food we eat, the friends we keep, the legacy we seek to leave behind. See, these people are like a great crowd, or as the writer puts it, a great cloud of witnesses. They are witnesses to God's faithfulness. We can read about how God was faithful to them in the Old Testament, certainly. And they cry out to those who come after them, God is faithful. That was true 2,000 years ago. It's true for us now. God is faithful. You read about Moses and his experience, and it shouts to you and me, God is faithful. But they also act as witnesses to live before. I don't mean that those who have died kind of stand around like an amphitheater, staring down on us from heaven, seeing how we're getting on and scoring us out of 10, like some weird version of X Factor or something like that. No, no. Now, that would be horrible, wouldn't it? And the Bible doesn't suggest that at all. But they are witnesses in that they have lives lived which we may notice and respond in the light of or ignore. As Peter puts it, they longed for and looked for the Savior that we know as the Lord Jesus. But they couldn't look into those things. They just longed. You and I are surrounded by such people. Their example and their legacy is everywhere for us all the time. You see, the writer to the Hebrews could well have cited, had he written a little later, he could have cited Paul or Peter or the Apostle John. Had he been writing today, though they were not apostles, I reckon that he could have cited, the writer to the Hebrews could have cited John Calvin or Martin Luther or John or Charles Wesley as heroes of the faith as well. They could have cited George Whitefield or William Wilberforce, whose influence and legacy we live with today. They could have cited Dr. Bernardo, couldn't they? Or George Muller. Or Charles Spurgeon. Or maybe even Martin Lloyd-Jones. And it's not that those people I've just described were perfect. You only have to read the Bible to get honest accounts of the people that are cited there as people who are not perfect. David did some things that you would be horrible to consider. Now, all those men I've just mentioned freely confessed they were not. I know some folk here knew Martin Lloyd-Jones personally, and I'm sure that you'll confirm for those afterwards that he knew very well he was not perfect. But actually they were witnesses in this sense, that they were those who set their faces to honour their God, no matter what the world's reaction, and run towards heaven for his glory. That's the point, isn't it? That's what makes these people a great cloud of witnesses. The orientation of their lives was not
essentially, basically, fundamentally self-centered, the orientation of their lives and their priorities and their thinking and their goal and their hopes and their dreams and their ambitions was essentially God-centered. You see, and their witness to us is one that must not be wasted, for always their honor of God was engaged in their contribution to his sovereign plan. If you are a Christian this morning, then you and I have one key thing in common with these heroes of the faith. And even if you can't relate to the ones I've just mentioned, the more modern ones, then actually you must be able to relate to, perhaps more distantly, to some of these others. You and I all share the same thing. That's what the writer of the Hebrews wants us to see with all of these heroes of the faith. You stand in the same line as someone who trusts in God's Savior, the Lord Jesus. You stand in the same line as Abraham and as Moses and as Isaiah in this. That we're running the same race. We all have the same race marked out for us. They are a great cloud of witnesses to our running the race. Now, I've already said with the children, most of us would stop and think very carefully before starting to run a race. And I guess many of us, just looking around, would think, well, I'm not going to run a race today, Spence, okay? And if I did, I'd have to go very slowly. But how would you prepare to run this race? By the way, kids, if you're on this one, you're on question number 6 on the sheet in front of you. How would you prepare to run this race? If you were running a race, think about the example with the children. You'd get the right clothes ready, wouldn't you? You'd make sure that you had trainers that at least fitted your feet and so on. You'd take off various things, wouldn't you? Maybe if you had enough preparation time, you'd do some training. You'd eat a special diet. You'd do all those kind of things that got you ready. How do you prepare to run a race? Well, actually, just exactly the same as these great heroes of the faith did. Again, look back at chapter 11 and verse 1. We can see that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The point that he's making is that we need to run with faith. So how do we do that? Well, the first thing we do is to discard distraction. Look again at our motto verse. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders. What would an Olympic runner do? Imagine, says the writer, imagine a runner getting ready to run. It's been a busy day. He approaches the starting blocks and begins to prepare himself. He's been wearing a heavy raincoat because the weather's not been so very brilliant. It's certainly not going to be in London next year, is it? He wears a heavy raincoat. He puts down the heavy rucksack. He puts aside his car keys and his mobile phone and his wallet and his handkerchief or all the, I'm trying to think of what's in my pocket, all those other things. He takes off his jacket, he strips down to the bare minimum. I'm told, I'm not suggesting this would be right, I'm told that in Paul's day, this letter to the Hebrews was written, in the real original Olympics, they would strip themselves bare to be able to run a race and wear nothing at all. But this runner would legitimately take things down to the bare minimum, wouldn't he? Not because it's wrong to wear a raincoat, or wrong to carry a rucksack, or wrong to have a watch, or a car keys, or mobile phone, or wallet. No, no, no. All of those things are entirely legitimate for living daily life correctly. But because he's now in a race, he recognizes that if he wears a heavy raincoat and he carries on with the wrong running shoes and he has his keys in his pocket and his mobile phone might distract, actually the running of the race is not going to be very efficient. He needs to take it all off to be slimmed down, ready to go. Otherwise he's going to have to waste precious time and energy dealing with them. So says the writer, since we've got all these great witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us. See, this great race of life to heaven, There are many things that are very legitimate in their own right, but which, if we are running towards heaven as they were, we really should not become hindered by. There may be many things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but which could hinder you and me as we run. I'll tell you how to spot it. You spot it this way. Just make a little list when you get home this afternoon. What do you want most out of life? Make a list. Do it in your head right now. What do you want most of all out of life? If you had to lose everything else, what do you want most of all out of life? I'm not talking about suddenly having some kind of crisis and disaster and being thrown back on your Christianity. I don't mean that. I mean, things go well this year and, you know, the economy doesn't touch you too badly and they say it's going to touch us all and so on. If you had to kind of slim down a bit, what do you want most out of life? Some people will write down, I want peace. Some people would write down, what I want most actually is security. Other people might write down, what I want is to be famous, or at least I want to be significant, to have significant responsibility. Other people will write down wealth. I could go round and round on this. Fill in your own gap. Just think, what do you want most of all out of life? Very easy to pick on something like wealth, but it could just as well be something else. So Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. It's easy to pick on wealth, but wealth is not the only one. Wealth is kind of obvious with its pitfalls. But could peace be a pitfall? What I want more than anything else is just an easy life. Thank you very much. Let me read to you what the Apostle John writes to the early church in 1 John 2. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not him. For everything in the world, that means the cravings of the sinful nature, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does, they do not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. It's not to say that we walk around constantly loathing everything we touch and see, but that our priorities, our desires, our hopes, our aspirations, our dreams are not based constantly on what we can see. Everything we can see, everything, including when we look in the mirror, is one day going to burn. You know that, don't you? And whatever it is, it may not be wrong in and of itself, but if it hinders your run for Christ, it will weigh you down. And if you're young and you think, actually, you know what? I've got all of my life ahead of me that I don't need to worry about this stuff. Let me tell you honestly, I used to laugh at this when people said, you know, the older you get, the faster life goes. I just find it really difficult to believe that we're already at 2011. And anyone older than me will nod double vigorously, I'm sure. So here's the runner. And he's on the blocks and he's stripped off all the things that are going to hinder him but that are legitimate. And he makes sure that his laces are tied and that the track has no obvious obstacles to tangle up his feet and trip him up. Do you see? Obvious things that will trip him over. Things that are clearly wrong that shouldn't be on the track. Things that are clearly wrong that shouldn't be wrong with him. Kids, you're on question number 7. There is no point in taking off the stuff that hinders and making sure he's put the raincoat and the rucksack and the watch and the keys to one side. And somehow to mess up tying his laces. So the other thing he is to cast off is to stop sin. Says the lighter, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. The great cloud of witnesses are an obvious example of those who at points did get tangled up by sin and suffered the consequences. See, sin is like a loose cord, like an obstacle in the path. It'll catch our feet and trip us up. To be honest, sin is so easy to tolerate, before we know where we are, we find that it's become a habit. It's like a disease. The Lord Jesus likened it to leprosy, sin. It just seems to take hold of us, and before we know where we are, it's got us and we can't shake it off. And the most difficult thing is it's got us and we don't want to shake it off. You know what that feels like. And remember, sin can be those things that we don't do as well as those things that we do do. It's very easy, actually, in one level, to read the Bible and to, for example, just to pick up the Ten Commandments and to say, well, I won't lie. That is sinful. That is wrong. I'm going to resist that. I'm going to try my hardest not to do it. And when I do, I'll repent and I'll turn away from it. Lying. And I won't steal. And the Bible says I mustn't do that. So I'm going to, when I do that, if I ever do that, I'll make sure I make a reparation and I'll repent and I'll make sure I don't do it again and I'll long not to do it. I will reject those things which are sins of action. But you know what? There are sins of inaction too. The Anglican prayer book calls acts of things of omission. Those things that we should think or should do and don't. It's easy to spot when we use our resources and opportunities to do what is wrong. But it's much more subtle when we fail to use our resources and opportunities to do what we should. To bless others. How are your priorities as we enter 2011? What is your diary like? Have you had anyone for hospitality recently that you could be blessing and helping and encouraging? Have I? See, but the great news is that because we're running the race of faith, we can shake such things off. Because that is what the gospel is all about. So the Apostle John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And we can do that because Jesus has run the race already, not held up by any of this stuff, but choosing to endure on the cross the shame and the sin and the agony and the anger of God for our sin as he took our punishment on our behalf. We can shrug off such things because Christ has died so that we can be forgiven. But you know, perhaps the greatest mistake that people make with this stuff that hinders, and particularly with sin, is to think that they've shaken it off and don't need to bother about it at all. It's particularly a danger, this, if you've been a Christian for a little while. If everyone ever says to me that they don't struggle with sin anymore, actually, on the basis of what the Bible tells me, I always want to look them straight in the eye and say, are you sure you're a Christian? And if that sounds very strong, well, let me tell you, we're going to see in Romans chapter 7 in a few weeks' time on Sunday mornings as we go back to the letter to the Romans, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul flags up the danger. That the further you get in the Christian life and maturity, it's not that you become sin-free, far from it. You become all the more conscious of those sinful attitudes and actions that are weighing you down and holding you back, and therefore all the more conscious of how very much you need the gospel. So Paul cries in Romans 7, not, look how far I've got, I'm doing pretty well, thank you. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The writer to the Hebrews isn't writing this to people who are just starting out on the Christian life. He is writing this to people who have been engaged and are long into it. Let us throw off every day everything that hinders, and the sin that so easily entangles. And then, run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Charlie tonight is going to focus more on that verse, on the latter part of that verse. So do come along this evening and focus with Charlie on the verses that follow. But let me just ask you as I close to turn with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 9 and verse 24. Writer to the Hebrews, once people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, he wants them to recognize that they are in a race. Paul picks up the same point on page 808 of our church Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Now, that's not true with the gospel, of course. But he says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. You see, the goal is not a perishable gold or just some vainglorious laurel wreath. The goal is heaven that will last forever, and it's motivated Moses and Abraham and all these other guys I've cited as examples. And as a church this year, as we pick up this motto verse and run with it, well, actually, let me say, we don't know what the Lord is going to bring across our path this year. We don't. But we do know where we're going. We're going to heaven at some point because the race is marked out for us. That's true for us as a church. That's true for all of us as individuals. We're going to heaven. This isn't some haphazard competition that we happen to have joined. This is a race that God has called us to. And when he calls us, he equips us. And the Bible is clear that we are therefore to look at the equipping that he has given to others, to take the example of others, their witness, and to say, my priorities are this way. Therefore, I'll take the equipment that God has given me. I will take off that which hinders. I will resist the sin which entangles. And I will get on and run.